Okay, we're going to try this one more time here. We'll get going. And the first thing I want to say is, with all my heart, He is risen. He is risen. Isn't He? Praise God that He is risen. Welcome back to Grace Life. We are continuing our tour through Ephesians. And it seems like we just got started with the book. But here we are approaching the end of the letter. We are now in the second half of the letter. Paul has shifted from theology in the first half. He's now into Christian living, the much more practical half of the book. And you see this transition in chapter 4, where he delves into the topic of unity, Christian unity, especially as it's related to our walk as believers. We are to be imitators of God, walking in love and as wise men, Paul tells us in chapter 5, before moving on to our day-to-day relationships. He dives headlong into marriage, examining how that is the model for the relationship between Christ and the church. He moves to the family and its relationships, husband and wife, children and parents, and then finally, as Terry taught us last week, the master-slave dynamic. Now, before we get going today, let me ask you with a question, or let me start with a question. Do you ever feel like the Christian walk is hard? Anybody think, you know, this is hard? Do you feel like you're treading water as a believer, like you just don't see the growth? Do you ever get tired of the fight? Do you read these passages and quickly come to the conclusion that that's not me? I'm not that husband. I'm not that wife. I'm not that child or employee or boss. Now, it seems like what Paul is laying out for us in these passages on how we should live out our theology is pretty simple. I mean, it seems simple enough, right? Wives, submit. Husbands, love your wife. Children, obey. Masters and slaves, serve. But accomplishing this, it seems at times, it seems to be the Christian equivalent of the labors of Hercules. Anybody remember the labors of Hercules? You're constantly mucking out the Aegean stables of your own life, aren't you? Or you're cutting off one hydra head after another just to see two more pop up in its place. We want to be good Christians, don't we? Is there anyone here who says, I want to be the worst Christian I can be. I don't want to represent Christ well. I don't want to grow. Anybody saying that? I didn't think so. Of course not. We all want to be godly. We want to have holy, harmonious, and God-honoring relationships. We all want to stand out and make a difference. We want to win people to Christ. Don't we? That's who we want to be. But why is it so hard for us to do it? Why? Why does it feel like everything is against you? Well, maybe you feel that way because it is that way. Everything is against you. Christian, make no mistake at all, there is an overwhelming opposition to you there are forces around you and within you that hate, absolutely hate, the idea of you becoming more like Christ. There are three main points of resistance to your pilgrim's progress. They're with you at every step of your journey. They never sleep. They never take time off. They are the flesh, the world, and Satan. Each of these is addressed by Paul in this letter to the Ephesians, and we're going to look at the first two very quickly before we go into more depth on the last. The first is the flesh. Now, a few weeks ago, as we were working our way through the passage in Ephesians 4, Paul told us that we are to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Lay aside the old self. The old self is the flesh. It is who you were before you were saved. For Paul, living according to the flesh is death, and it is enmity toward God. He tells us clearly in Galatians 5:17 that the desires or the lusts of the flesh are against the spirit, being in opposition to one another. And in Romans 7:18, he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. There's nothing good in my flesh. He knows this. So the flesh, and this is on your handout, the flesh is the totality of your thought patterns, emotional habits, personal inclinations, and desires, including lusts and addictions, as they existed before you were saved, all shaped by a life lived apart from God. It is the totality of your thought patterns, emotional habits, personal inclinations, and desires, including lusts and addictions, as they existed before you were saved, all shaped by a life lived apart from God. The flesh's natural state is enmity with God, and its fruit is obvious. Galatians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. That's the flesh. That's the flesh. Now, something perhaps a little surprisingly doesn't happen when you are saved. You are indeed renewed. You are indeed transformed. You have gone from spiritual death to spiritual life. You are now righteous before a holy God, and all that is well and good. We can agree that these things happen and they are good things. But what doesn't happen, at least initially, is the destruction of your old self. You are still in the same flesh that you had before you were saved. You carry into your new life the old. You're still dragging around the old man with all your old thought patterns, emotional habits, personal inclinations, desires, and addictions. They all come with you, all of which are ready, willing, and able to rear their ugly little hydra heads at any time. Now, when you as a new believer come into a situation that you've encountered many times before, say in parenting where your child does not show you the respect that you think you deserve, or at work where your boss is riding you again unjustly, you now have a choice on how you're going to respond. You can act with the same fleshly emotional response as you always have. You can get angry or pouty or irritable because that is how you have been conditioned to respond. Or you can now respond with grace and love in a God-honoring way, one that may win your boss to the Lord, as Terry shared with us last week. Before you were a believer, you did not have this choice. You always responded in the flesh. But now, as a believer, there is a fork in the decision tree, the way of the flesh or the way of God. And guess which way the flesh is pulling? It is always, always, always drawing you down the fork that does not honor God. The desire of the flesh is to live in the flesh and to pull you away from righteousness. Your flesh has been trained to respond poorly and in a way that dishonors God. And, this is important, it wants to drag your spirit right along with it. So, why is the Christian walk so hard? The first reason is the flesh. The second reason is the world. The world. The flesh is the enemy within. The world is the enemy without, shaping, enticing, reinforcing, and rewarding the desires of the flesh. Rewarding the desires of the flesh. That's part of your conditioning. That's the world. In Ephesians 2, Paul addresses this when he reminds the readers that they used to live according to the course of the world. That's how you live. That's who you were. One of the striking, perhaps odd, perhaps providential, perhaps even blessed realities of salvation is, again, what doesn't happen to you when you are saved. You are not immediately taken into heaven. You aren't whisked away into glory the moment you believe. Instead, you are left exactly where you are, same place, Same situation, same job, same people, same frustrations. Your external life doesn't suddenly shift into a custom-made path of ease and comfort. In fact, quite the opposite often unfolds. You now find yourself in a world that wages war against your faith. The world doesn't merely tolerate you or ignore you, it actively resists you. It wants to wear you down. It wants to erode your confidence and destroy your witness. And you might wonder, what did I ever do to deserve this? The truth is, you didn't do anything. The world's hostility toward you isn't really about you at all. It's about the world, what the world is, and what you now represent. The world, in your handout, the world is the totality of human institutions, inventions, and systems, governments, corporations, ideologies, and cultures that, as products of fallen humanity, stand in opposition to God. The world is a totality of human institutions, inventions, and systems, governments, corporations, ideologies, and cultures that, as products of fallen humanity, stand in opposition to God. Anything that has not been expressly reclaimed by the God of the Bible is part of the world. It hates God, and by extension, it hates you. Jesus warned the disciples of this exact dynamic in John 15:18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. James, Jesus' half-brother, shared the same sentiment in James 4:4. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When you are an unbeliever, you are fully invested in and part of the world. Your entire identity is wrapped up in the world. You think its thoughts, you love its loves, and you follow its ways. When Paul tells the readers that they lived according to the course of the world, what he means is that they lived according to the momentum of society. It is the cumulative effort of every government, corporation, society, and system that has set itself up in opposition to God. The momentum of society hates God and desires only what is evil. It is this stream of history, this current of evil, that seeks to ensnare you as well. Even after you're saved, it still wants you. Evil loves company. It can never be satisfied practicing evil alone. Evil loves to corrupt anything that is good simply for the sake of corruption. It doesn't need any more reason than that. So, back to the original question, why is the Christian walk so hard? The first reason is the flesh. The second reason is the world. And the final reason, Satan. Now you see, the world isn't merely broken, it's being led. Behind these systems and values and seductions of the world stands a personal enemy, Satan, the architect of its rebellion and the accuser of God's people. Paul addresses that next in today's passage. Now, they say that if you want to fill the pews of your church, you need to preach on one of two things. The first is eschatology. Preach on Revelation. Everyone's showing up. Okay? The second is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. This week and next week, we're going to look at probably the go-to passage on spiritual warfare. As always, we will start with definitions. So, what is spiritual warfare? In your handout, spiritual warfare is the ongoing conflict between God and Satan, initiated by Satan at his fall, and continuing until his final judgment in the lake of fire. It is the ongoing conflict between God and Satan, initiated by Satan at his fall, and continuing until his final judgment in the lake of fire. Though this war is primarily fought in the unseen spiritual realm, it often spills over into the physical world, affecting circumstances, institutions, and individuals. Whether we recognize it or not, you and I are active participants in this battle. Now, C.S. Lewis, in his classic work on spiritual warfare, The Screwtape Letters, if you have not read it, Christian, I strongly encourage you to read it. It is an outstanding book. In The Screwtape Letters, he wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." One of two errors. Either you don't believe them and everything is just what you see and it's materialism, or you're overly enraptured by them and you're an animist, where there's a demon behind every bush. I fear that in our Reformed Western approach to Christianity, we've ignored Lewis's warning from the Screwtape Letters and Paul's warning from Ephesians. We have drifted deep into materialism, downplaying the reality of Satan and the spiritual battle that surrounds us and involves us every day. We move through our days blithely unaware of the hellish opposition pressing in around us. We chalk up adversity to bad luck or misfortune. We've grown numb to living in anxiety, fear, and doubt, accepting it as normal. Our prayer life atrophies because deep down we wonder if it even matters. We see our afflictions not as battles, but as interruptions to our comfort. Others, however, those who are maybe less interested in sound theology and more drawn to the sensational, they have become fixated on Satan and his works, interpreting nearly every event as demonic in origin. In practice, they've drifted into Christianized animism. They place too much emphasis on the demonic, dismissing the role of the world and the flesh and attributing everything to Satan. They suffer from a kind of spiritual hyperalgesia. Hyperalgesia, that's a medical term. It's a condition where a light touch is amplified and experienced as noxious. You just brush somebody's arm and you're like, "Oh man, you stabbed me." That's hyperalgesia. They have a spiritual hyperalgesia where the smallest in irritation is interpreted as a full-blown assault. This leads to spiritual oversensitivity and distortion. Every setback becomes a demonic attack. Every object is suspected of being cursed or possessed. And instead of our prayer life withering, it develops an unhealthy hypertrophy, overgrown but fixated on Satan rather than centered on Christ. This too can be just as dangerous. Make no mistake, Satan will take advantage of Christians who are not prepared and engaged, those who do not recognize that we are in a war. These are the materialists. Likewise, Satan will also take advantage of Christians who overemphasize the war to the neglect of everything else. These are the animists. Christian, neither extreme is the life of victory that we have been promised. As with most things, the truth is to be found somewhere in the middle. In this passage, Paul lays out for us four key principles that we must know to keep a biblically grounded and spiritually balanced perspective. So, open up to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 10. Ephesians 6:10. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." First, we must know our enemy. We must know our enemy. Like any war, it's very much to your advantage if you know as much as you can about your enemy. Wars can be won or lost based on the quality of intelligence gathered about your enemy. If you don't know who you're fighting, you will certainly have trouble prosecuting the war. At the end of verse 11, our adversary is identified as the devil, also known as Satan. Satan is a real personal being. He is far more than just a malevolent force or negative energy. He is the embodiment of evil, and his personal nature is confirmed by Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, John, and the writer of Hebrews. So if you want to go against them, go ahead. But I'm going with them. Satan is real. He is a personal being. Satan goes by many names. He's called the devil, Beelzebub, the tempter, the god of this age, a roaring lion, the angel of light, the accuser of the brethren, the serpent, the great dragon, and the evil one. In Scripture, he has many activities. He opposes God's work. He perverts God's word. He hinders God's servant. He hinders the gospel. He snares the wicked. He appears as an angel of light. He fights with Michael, the archangel. He has power over the whole world. It is clear from the titles that are given to him in Scripture that he is the head of the demons. He is called the ruler or prince of demons. The phrase the devil and his angels is used multiple times. He is the prince of the power of the air. It is also called the dragon and his angels. Now, he was not always identified with evil. He was originally created by God as an angel, and he was called Lucifer, which means star of the morning or son of dawn. He was initially created as the highest of angels. In Ezekiel 28:12, he's described, quote, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On that day you were created, they were prepared, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God, you walked in the midst of the stones of fire, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." And it's picked up in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol to take the recesses to the recesses of the pit. That's the fall of Satan. And look, what's the refrain in there? I will. I will. I will. What's the refrain of every unbeliever? I will. I will. After this fall, he was then known as Satan, or accuser. But Satan is not our only foe. Paul expands upon the list of enemies in verse 12. Verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." These are understood to be a description of demons. When Satan fell, he took with him one-third of the angels, as recorded in Revelation 12:4. These fallen angels have now become demons. How many of them are there? We don't know, but there's a lot. Like, a lot. We know the number of angels is myriads of myriads, which is the highest number times the highest number, is how that was translated. And he took a third of that. That's how many demons there are. There are many who try to use this passage to classify or rank demons into a hierarchy. I do believe that demons are regimented and highly ordered. There's no question that they recognize authority. They can also function independently or collectively. Paul is giving us a glimpse into the structure of the demonic realm in very broad brush strokes. There are those who take this passage and try to extrapolate it into the idea of personal or territorial demons. I don't think you can do that. I don't think that was Paul's goal. I think he's just saying, yes, they're there. There is a structure to them. And I think that's about as far as you can take it. Now, because Satan hates God and cannot, obviously, get to God, he goes after that which God loves, his creation, especially believers. Satan's attacks against believers are as varied as the colors of Joseph's coat. He has many, many weapons in his arsenal. Now, notice what we are not fighting against. We are not fighting against flesh and blood. What does that mean? It means behind every person who opposes Christ is their master, Satan. This is where we tend to get really distracted. It is very easy to lose sight of who the real enemy is. It is easy to hate what we see, but then we begin to hate who we see. Before we know it, people become our enemies. But God's word is saying that anything that comes from the flesh and blood is not our true enemy. It's what's behind the flesh and the blood. It's Satan. Second, we must know the true nature of our warfare. We must know the nature of our warfare. To be best prepared to succeed in war, you've got to know what the fight is going to be like. Are you going to be using smart bombs, drones, tanks, or infantry? Is it going to be urban or desert? In verse 12, Paul uses the word here, struggle, pale, the word he uses for struggle. It defines the nature of our warfare. It's the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. And it is intentionally not the word that is used for regular combat. Pale means it's a Greek term that is used for wrestling or hand-to-hand combat. It paints a picture of spiritual warfare that is not distant or detached. It is close, it is personal, it is real. Sometimes we imagine spiritual warfare as something that is happening in far-off places. Missionaries who are laboring in unreached jungles, they're facing obvious opposition from demons. And we may even be kind enough to set up a little artillery shell of prayer every now and then, right? That's about as involved as we feel like we should be getting. Yeah, that kind of struggle is real, and yes, we should pray for them. But Paul reminds us the battle is also right here. It is not just in foreign lands. It's our battle today. It is our daily lives. In our conversations, in our relationships, in our temptations, you see the battle. The enemy's strategies may look different in the West, but the fight is no less real and no less personal. In addition to fighting in close quarters combat, we are also to fight the schemes of the devil. So we fight up close and personal, and we are fighting the schemes of the devil. Not only do we need to know the conditions of battle, how it's to be prosecuted, we must also understand the strategy of the enemy, what their overarching plan is so that we can counter it. The phrase schemes of the devil conveys craftiness, cunning, and calculated deception. It's a word that is used to describe a wild predator, one that stalks his prey silently, waiting for the right moment to strike. The prey never sees it coming. They're unaware, unguarded, and unprepared for the assault. As a result, they're easily overtaken. In the same way, Satan's attacks will be subtle and oblique. Satan rarely needs to launch a full frontal assault. His most effective strategies are subtle, where he disguises his intent. He cloaks his evil in the appearance of good. He does not come waving a flag of rebellion. I'm Satan, here I come. He's not doing that. He comes twisting the truth just enough to make it feel right. The God of love becomes a God of tolerance. The God of forgiveness becomes a God of no justice. Truth is softened, holiness is sidelined, and before you know it, we're worshiping a God of our own making. Christian, this should come as no surprise to you. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Understand that Satan has been molding and shaping his schemes for millennia. He has been studying humanity from the beginning. He knows how we think. He knows how to manipulate our thoughts and emotions and how to influence the currents of history, the course of the world. He knows how to do that. Now, have you ever wondered why it feels so often like there's a coordinated effort to oppose everything that's godly, moral, or true? It's because there is a coordinated effort. Scripture tells us that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Satan doesn't just lurk in the shadows. He operates through systems, institutions, and ideologies. He sits at the table when corporate leaders cast their votes to endorse transgender crap. He influences the chambers of Congress when the bill that defends life is struck down. When it's defeated in committee, Satan's part of that. He wears a judicial robe when rulings are handed down that silence prayer and ban truth from the public square. The enemy is organized, strategic, and ruthless. One thing that you must clearly understand, Christian, is that Satan knows you very well, better than you know yourself. He understands exactly what it takes to tempt you. He is aware of your besetting sins. He knows your fears. He is ready to exploit your weaknesses. Satan, in his scheming, can design for you the perfect assault. One that will capture your eyes. One that is exactly what your flesh craves. One that appeals to the deceitful pride of life within you. And Christian, the word here for schemes, Satan's schemes, is plural. He can do this all day long and come back for more. So we must know our enemy. We must know the nature of our warfare. Third, we must know our orders. We must know our orders. In this passage, there are two pairs of action commands that we are given for spiritual warfare. The first is put on and stand firm. The second pair, stand. No, that's not right. Is take up and, boy, I messed those up, didn't I? The first is put on and take up. The second is stand and stand firm. I've got that wrong in my notes. And after, I don't know, 5 read-throughs, I missed it every time. Anyway, so there are 2 action pairs. Put on and take up, stand and stand firm. And then there's one other command, resist. The first thing that we are told to do is to put on the full armor of God and to take up the full armor of God. And duo, or put on, is a once-for-all word. Your armor is not to be put on when you want to be in the fight. You know what? I think I'll put my armor on today. And then you take it off when you want to relax behind the lines. You are never given a furlough from this war, Christian. Never. There may be times where the war is hotter than others, but you are in it every moment of every day. Your armor is something that is to be put on permanently as your lifelong companion. The other thing about God's armor is it's all the same. It's all the same. Think of somebody in the military. There's not a lot of choice in your wardrobe, is there? Really isn't. My armor of God is the exact same as your armor of God. Is the exact same as the person sitting next to you. You don't have to worry about someone getting cooler body armor or better Kevlar. When Paul says put on and take up, he's using words that have a sense of urgency to them. There is a real right now need for you to do this. They also, both of these verbs are in a voice that indicates it is the believer's responsibility to put the armor on. You have to do this. You have to do this. Put the armor on. Our armor, thankfully, is not man-made. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 10:3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are doing speculation. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So in order to fight in a spiritual war, you must have spiritual weapons. Do not delude yourself into thinking that you can take weapons of your own design or a new and clever strategy and protect yourself from Satan. You can't do it. He is far smarter, far stronger, far faster, and way more clever than you are. He is ruthless, more ruthless than you can possibly imagine. You must put on what God provides to have any hope. The second pair of commands is why we are to put on the armor, to stand and to stand firm. To stand and to stand firm. These words have very much of a military bent to them. They mean hold your position while you're under attack. The verb again is active. It's something that you are to do. It's your responsibility. You hold on. There's a connotation of strength and stability in these words. It is a defensive stance whereby you are to hold your ground. You put on the armor of God so that you can stand firm, is what Paul is telling you. The reason we're called to put on the armor of God is so we can stand firm in the evil day. In the evil day. But what is the evil day? It is not some distant apocalypse. It is today. Every day since the fall has been an evil day. Any day where Satan still holds sway over the world, when his demons deceive, destroy, and devour, when the church is oppressed, and God's people are under siege. This is also the day where we are called to resist. The evil day, we're called to resist. To say no to temptation. To stand up firm in the face of persecution. And we don't do it in our own strength. It is only by putting on the full armor of God that we can endure the battle and remain standing. This is very much in line with the teachings of James in James 4:7, where he said, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, Christian, let me very quickly tell you what your orders are not. You have not been given these orders. Nowhere in Scripture does your commanding officer tell you that you should bind, cast out, release, rebuke, exorcise, or confront Satan or any of his demons. That is not in Scripture anywhere. There are many out there who will claim the name of Christ who have built their name or their entire career on this false teaching. Many. Most, if all, not all proponents of modern day interpretations of spiritual warfare believe that believers can be inhabited, at least partially, by demons. One author wrote, quote, a genuine Christian may become possessed at least to some degree, even to the point where they speak with strange voices or in foreign languages. I would say, show me the verse, because there isn't one. Most of the adherents to this idea that believers can be inhabited by demons relied not on Scripture for their interpretation of events, but on their own experience. They've elevated experience over Scripture. My suspicion is that they don't know what it means to be a true believer, to be a child of God. And they attribute salvation to those people who aren't saved. There are no examples in Scripture of believers being inhabited by demons. There are no warnings to believers about how to avoid being inhabited by demons. There are no examples of any believer needing exorcism or binding or casting out or rebuking of an indwelling demon. Zero. All examples in Scripture of demon possession refer to unbelievers, all of them. In Colossians 1:13, Paul tells us, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Right? We know that verse. We believe that verse. Do you think that somehow Satan is able to sneak into God's kingdom unnoticed and abduct one of Christ's own? That's absurd to think that. But that's what they're teaching. When you were delivered out of the domain of darkness, you were delivered once for all. You have no need to be re-delivered through some so-called deliverance ministry. 1 Corinthians 15:57 tells us that we have victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:18 says that we are kept by the power of God. Christian, as one indwelt by the Holy Spirit, there is no room for Satan at all. None. Also, nowhere in Scripture is the believer told that they have authority over demons or spirits. The idea and use of authority is applied only to Christ and his apostles. To Jesus Christ, because he's divine and he has all authority. To his apostles, because they were specifically given authority by Christ. You weren't. The authority they were given was to serve as a sign of the truth of their message, so that the listeners would know that they were speaking on God's behalf. None of the apostles ever set up any sort of a deliverance ministry. None of them. That wasn't the point. So, do the spiritual warriors living a life of simple obedience to the word of God is insufficient? That's not good enough. Unless you are actively confronting demonic activity and having power encounters, you are not actually in the battle. You know what a power encounter is? A power encounter, Sally comes in and Sally is worried. Well, Sally has the demon of worry. So now you need to confront the demon of worry in Sally. And you need to pray over Sally and cast this demon out of Sally. That is a power encounter. Maybe Sally's just worried because she's not spending time in the Word. I don't know. Just a thought. So you have to have these power encounters if you're actually in the battle. But if you want to do that, if you want to be part of this spiritual warrior cadre, you must have the right knowledge to confront, to command, to cast out. And if you don't have the right knowledge, engaging in this type of warfare, they will tell you, is extremely dangerous. It's almost sounding like Gnosticism, isn't it? Secret knowledge? Spiritual warfare has become much more a matter of a learned skill than it is spiritual character. That's a huge red flag in my book. So there are no formulas given to us in the New Testament for confronting demons. Indeed, the idea of deliverance ministries throws things on their head. You are now the one doing the confronting. You are the one exercising. Christian, those who think that they have this power are deceived. It is an exaltation of self and a denigration of the saving work of Christ. Instead of fearing God, people fear Satan and focus on his powers. Their protection is no longer found in the Lord, but in deliverance ministries. They seem completely ignorant of the proclamation that David made as he faced Goliath. What did David say? The battle is the Lord's. Fourth, and finally, we must know our resources. We must know our resources. Christian, do not think that you would last a nanosecond in any sort of combat with Satan. On your own, you would be obliterated by Satan. He is from a completely different realm and would destroy you in ways that you could never foresee or imagine. Which is why Paul's instruction in verse 10 is so important. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. This is a strength that you do not get through physical training or lifting weights. It is a strength that comes only through your union with Christ. We have access to all of his resources because of our union with Christ. His life is now our life. His blessings are now our blessings. His inheritance is now our inheritance. His power is our power. His strength is our strength. This is something that is done to you. It is a passive verb. There's nothing you can do to make this happen. The strength that you are imbued with does not come from you, but only through the sovereign act of God. The word for strength here, Kratos is incomparable, unconquerable, unstoppable power, supernatural power. It is a strength that only God can possess, a strength that cannot be stopped. It cannot be held back. It will overwhelm you. Power to dominate. Power to do whatever he wants. It's the ability that God has to do whatever he wants. This strength that we can now appropriate is from God, and it is the El Shaddai strength of God. It is the strength that he used to create the universe, the strength that he used to part the Red Sea, the strength that he used to raise Christ from the dead. In your own strength, you are toast. In his strength, even the smallest amount is sufficient. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Don't misunderstand that, though. It's not like all of a sudden we have all become Superman, engaged in a never-ending battle for righteousness, carrying out amazing feats of strength and heroism. And that was Superman's catchphrase, by the way. We are only strong in the strength of the Lord. So, how do we get this strength? What do I need to do? First, you already have it. Second, get out of the way. Get out of the way. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's when we try to operate on our own strength that we find out just how weak and inadequate we are. Christ said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Appropriation, the taking up of that strength is through the means of grace. Immerse yourself in the word. Pray at all times. Practice gratitude for all things. Live a life that demonstrates dependence in all things. Stay strong in the faith. Believe the promises of God. That's how you get strong. Doc, I don't feel his strength. Well, did you read your Bible today? No. Doc, I don't feel his strength. Well, did you pray today? No. Doc, I don't feel his strength. Have you practiced gratitude to God today? No. Is it any wonder that we cower at the slightest feint of Satan? He just does this. We're a mess, right? We're gone. So, Doc, what does this mean? You know, I believe Satan is real. I believe we're in a spiritual war. How are we to protect ourselves? Well, by holy living, not through power encounters. In Romans 13:12, Paul says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and in drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Paul is giving a warning and an instruction how to live. He's using the exact same metaphor, put on the armor. But then he follows it up with not instructions on casting out demons. He follows up with instructions on right living, obedience. Paul is giving a warning and instruction on how to live life. How to live life in a way that honors God. So there are three constant sources of opposition to the Christian life: the flesh, the world, and Satan. Each one of these actively works to hinder your walk with Christ and to undermine your witness. Of the three, I fear it is the last, Satan, that is often most ignored. Christian, hear this. Satan is real and he hates you. The spiritual war is not metaphorical. It is real, and you are already in it. Don't fall into the trap of materialism, which denies the supernatural. Don't fall into the trap of animism, which says that there's a demon behind every inconvenience. Scriptures gives us clear, sober instructions on how to engage our enemy. Take up the full armor of God. Stand firm. Resist the devil. Be watchful and alert. Those are the four instructions for the believer in spiritual warfare. When the day of attack comes, and it will, these are not optional strategies. They're your only defense. Stand ready.